don't do it. By heaven's sakes, don't do it. Don't push God out of life. Oh, now, if we're honest, we must admit that we tend to do that, do we not? Sometimes we just get to push God out of life. Sometimes we just get so wrapped up in all we're doing, all the crowded comings and goings, the bookings and the rebookings and the scheduling and the overscheduling and rushing about. We get so overwhelmed, push God out of life. Or maybe we are so burdened by grief, by sadness and by sorrow, by our worries, by our fears, by our anxieties. It just seems that God is not there and God is pushed out of life. Or maybe we're so frustrated by the whole division in the country right now. Do you not feel it? That division within our country? If you're as old as I am, you remember the days of Vietnam when it seemed that the country was terribly divided. And I think it's almost, if not just as bad now. The political division, even families against families, friends against friends. It seems that God is just pushed out. Or maybe it just seems that God isn't there at all. God pushed out of life. We ignore him. We diss him, as the brothers on the streets of Baltimore might. God becomes a non-factor in our lives. And if God's a non-factor for us, it's almost as if there is no God at all. And we kind of like it that way, don't we? If we're honest. I mean, isn't it more comfortable? Isn't it easier to keep God out there in a corner of the universe? You know, out there with the cherubim and the seraphim and all that crowd that sit around all day and strum their harps. Keep God at a distance. Keep God safe, dependable, manipulatable, controllable. God at a distance. As long as we keep God out there, we don't have to worry about all those commandments and all those expectations that God makes of us. We don't have to worry about loving your neighbor. We certainly don't have to worry about loving your enemy. We don't have to worry about doing good to those who hate you or praying for those who despitefully use you. We don't have to worry about forgiving 70 times seven times. 70 times seven times? No, we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about feeding the hungry or the homeless, because we can easily forget, dear brothers and sisters, children of the one God. If God is pushed out there in the corner, we don't have to worry about doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly in our ways. We don't have to worry about treating the refugee and the immigrant with respect and with care, those people whom the Bible calls the strangers in our midst. We don't have to worry about that. If God is way out there, we don't have to worry about seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness and just trusting that everything else will work out okay. It's easier. It's more comfortable to keep God out there. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't do it. Because you see, the whole meaning of Christmas is that God broke into our world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, that Word that was with God at the very beginning, that Word that was God, that Word became flesh, took upon himself our human existence, entered into our human lives, and dwelt among us. In Carissa's translation, lived among us. Among us, he lived with us, or spent an overnight like a passing tourist. He dwelt among us. He lived among us. Emmanuel, God breaking into our world, into our lives. And when he came in the most common ordinary of circumstances. Now, you would have expected he might have been born in the palace of Caesar Augustus amid splendor and wealth. But no, he's born in a stable. In a stable. There's a dirt floor. There's cobwebs hanging from the ceiling. There's mice in the corner. There's the smell of urine and manure. Oh, I know it sounds disrespectful to speak of God that way, born in a musty old barn, but that's the way it was. I'm going to be even more disrespectful. I believe in a little God. I believe in a God as little as a child in an animal feeding trough, as little as a novum in a virgin's womb, because that's the way it was. God breaking in to our world, taking upon himself our humanity and completely. He entered into the muck and the mire of our lives fully and completely. He entered in. He who was with God, who was God, he entered into the muck and mire of our lives and has experienced everything that we will ever experience. He cried. He got hungry. He grew up like we grow up. He studied like we go to school and study. He felt grief. He felt grief when he stood by the grave of his friend Lazarus and shamelessly broke down and cried. Scared. One night he was so scared the sweat broke out on his forehead and it fell like drops of blood under the ground. And he felt pain. Did he ever feel pain when they pressed that crown of thorns into his head and they pounded those nails into his hands and his feet? He felt pain. He was crucified, dead, buried. Lived like us, died like us, buried like us. He took upon himself the human life. I know the atheists like to reject God. Reject God? How? It's easy to reject a God who's out there somewhere in the corner of the universe, I suppose. But how do you reject a God that hangs on a cross for you? How do you reject that God? The Word became flesh and lived among us. And that is the way that God saved us. Just think about it logically for a moment or two. Think very logically. What is it that saves us from sin and from death? No human being can save us. No human being. I don't care how smart they are, how rich they are, how powerful they are, how important they are. No human being, no king, no queen, no president, no leader, no technological guru, no human being can save us, not from sin and from death. And there's a sense in which even God can't save us as long as God removed far away, because God's there and we're here. We're stuck in sin. We are subject to death. We are going to die. What saves us is when God enters in to that human. What God has, when the Word becomes flesh. The early Greek fathers of the church had a saying, what God has assumed, God has redeemed. And what God has assumed is our human existence, our human life. Saved it and redeemed it and transformed it, the whole human condition from within, a human life. Word became flesh to save us. But there's more. There's more. You see, we're not just saved from something. We are saved for something. Listen again to the words of the scripture text from the first chapter of John. To all who received him, that means you, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God, born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of humans, but of God. Because of this night, we are given power to become the children of God. Power to become the children of God. What claim can anything make against the children of God? What claim can be made by suffering, by sickness, by pain, by fear, by worry, by anxiety, by dying, by death? What claim? Transformed claim. No claim at all, not if we're children of God. We're transformed, changed into his glorious likeness, experiencing the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're given power to be the children of God because of this night, saved from and saved to. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, lived among us, Emmanuel. When he was wallowing with the pigs, the Bible says that the prodigal son came to his senses, and he started that long road back home. Can imagine him walking with his head down, trudging along that long road back home. And he looked up, and way off in the distance, there was his father running to throw his arms around him, to put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and a robe on his back, running to welcome him into the great lit, where the hearth had the great blaze and all the lights were lit. The table was heaped high with good things to eat. The music was playing. The fellowship had begun. The love. The father welcomed him home. On this night, the Father comes to us. The Lord of heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land of all creation, comes to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, let the feasting begin.